Alrighty, so we're going to be talking about for the next couple weeks, talk about your church essentials, how we got the Bible and the Bible itself. And so for those, come on now, you should be working now, over here. Here we go. There it is. The Bible is an essential of the church, which is why we're studying it in a program called Church Essentials. Right? See how that works? Why do you think other churches don't think the Bible might be essential?
Too convicting.
Too convicting.
Too outdated.
Okay. Too outdated. So it's a book that doesn't really apply to today. Okay. Too convicting. Talk a little bit more about that. So what if, so they're convicted. Big deal.
Well, I know when I'm convicted of something, the Lord is speaking to me about something, especially something I've done wrong.
Yeah. It's not a pleasant feeling, right?
No, no. But, you know, well, and I'm not being funny here. It's like somebody who's serving. I mean it very seriously, and I'm thankful for it because
I love it.
It tears me up a bit, and I'm thinking, okay, why is that? It's only because you're convicting me of something.
Yeah.
The Bible does the same
Holy
thing.
Holy Spirit is, but yes.
Right. You know, I mean, it can tell me great things, you know, I'll live forever with Jesus, but that's...
Yeah, I can get the joke cue about, fire that up if you want to hear some. Convicting, and convicting is not fun. Why else do other churches not hold the Bible so highly?
Too inconvenient.
Tell me a little more. In what way?
I want to do what I want to do.
There you go.
What the Bible says.
Yeah, if the Bible conflicts with how I want to live my life, that's a problem. I don't want to hear that. I don't want to have to be reminded of what God wants from us.
It's not happy.
It's not happy?
Some of it is.
No, well, you know.
I knew what you meant, Aileen.
Yeah.
I know.
I mean,
there are lots of happy parts in the Bible, but
like you say, you're not picking out the how to have a happy Monday.
Right.
People want to have a happy Monday.
Right. There you go. So maybe it's not so pragmatic, or you know, that's not what I come to church to be encouraged. And you're telling me about conviction of sin, and that I can't do what I want to do, and I don't understand it because it's an old book. It requires work and all that. Yeah. So there are lots of reasons, but of course, we here at Highlands Bible Church believe that it is essential. If you've ever asked yourself what even is the Bible or how did we get the Bible, those are the things we're going to look at. So first, as always, we're going to define some terms here. And so let me go back there. What if somebody just came up to you, let's say an alien landed in your yard and said, I saw you reading this book. What is that book you are reading? What would you tell him or her? Or, I don't know if aliens have genders or not. So whatever. You say it's God's word. Okay. Okay.
I would say it's a collection of books.
Okay. Collection of things, yep.
Because everybody in it wrote differently.
Okay. But you're smart Christian people, right? You're reading your Bible while an alien descends in your backyard, which you always get double points for. What would a man on the street just say about the Bible? You met someone in Newark Airport and they see you reading your Bible. What might they think about the Bible?
Outdated.
Yeah. Okay, like what Chris was saying. Yep.
It's an ancient story. It's myths. And
ancient story, myths, fairy tales.
One of many.
Yeah, absolutely. There are many religious books in the world. That's only one of them.
Judgmental.
There's a lot of thou shalt nots in there. There's actually a lot more thou shalls than thou shalt nots. But yeah, absolutely. Okay, but from a Christian worldview, we would say the Bible is God's revelation. When we talk about revelation, we're studying revelation. What is revelation? What is revelation?
Reveal.
Yeah, it comes from the word reveal, right? So it's God's revelation, right? And it's, everybody else feel the ground shaking.
Yeah, that's what they're doing.
Youth group is here. It's not only what God then wants us to know, it is what we need to know. God has put in here his revelation that we need to know. Here's a nice definition from Wagner, which says, the Bible is primarily God's revelation to mankind concerning what he expects us to know about himself and his actions. Revelation is the process by which God makes this truth about himself known to man, and therefore has two classifications. And so these are the things that theologians call a first general revelation, which is where God reveals something about the divine nature through creation. What kinds of things could we learn from general revelation? Through the Creator, you walk outside, you see Earth. What kind of things can you learn about God from general revelation?
Well, nature shows us that there's order, there's physical
order.
Principles at work, that things work together, there's a plan.
There's a structure.
The structure is organized.
Water falls from the sky. There's oxygen in the air that we breathe. Gravity usually works.
Coherent.
It's coherent. Okay. Holds together in a system. Okay. What else? What can it tell us specifically about God? General revelation.
Powerful.
It's powerful. Yeah. We stand in front of the ocean, or we see a hurricane or a tornado or something, or even a big thunderstorm, right? We're like, okay. That makes everybody stop, right? He's powerful. What else can we learn about God?
I was watching a little video of how DNA works.
Okay.
You
just made Wendy very happy.
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
Scientist Wendy just.
I just
perked up.
Did you figure it out? Do we know how DNA works?
To think that God did this and he's revealing it.
It's like perfect, right?
He's creative, man.
Yeah, creative, that's a good one. Yep, and along with that, right, you study it and it's complex. Like, he's wise.
It didn't happen.
Perfect.
Right.
It's perfect.
Yeah.
What about when you wake up in the morning and you see an absolutely gorgeous sunrise? What does that tell us about God?
Beautiful.
He's beautiful. He's creative. Think about that. Like, those colors that you see, he created those colors. Like, a man goes and paints a picture of a sunrise, he's just copying what God did. But God created orange and red and purple and all. It's
but he did the platypus too.
He did the platypus. Yeah, absolutely. So general revelation tells us those things. What can't general revelation tell us? Is there a limit to what general revelation can tell us?
Why?
What was that?
Why?
Why? Why?
Why God did something.
Why? Okay. Okay.
That he's forgiving.
Yeah, he's forgiving. Right. Even beyond that, right? Can we look at morning, afternoon, evening? Can we? I don't know why I keep saying good morning. I need my wife.
We can see relationships in animals and other people as a mirror of that, but not necessarily forgiving.
Yeah, but would we even know what sin is if we're looking at a sunrise? Would we even know our need for forgiveness? Right? We would. So there is a limit, right? And that's where special revelation comes in. Special revelation is God's divine self-revelation experienced specifically in salvation history and culminating in the incarnation of Jesus as understood, here we go, through Scripture. So this is the primary mode of special revelation. You can open it up and you can read words that you can't read in a sunset or in a tornado or the ocean, right? You're not going to see.
Scripture defines Scripture.
What's that?
Scripture defines Scripture.
Scripture defines Scripture. Yeah, we use Scripture to interpret Scripture. Yep, so the Bible is the primary means of special revelation, and special revelation is required for salvation. So when someone says, my God is outside in nature, all I need is to be outside in nature and I'm communing with God. Okay, but how do you know anything about God? And how do you know how to communicate with God? How do you know what God wants you to communicate with him? How do you know if you and God are good? Because you're not, right? So you're reading in a whole bunch of things there. Specifically, though, the Bible comes, our word Bible comes from the Greek Biblos and the Latin Biblia, both of which mean book. And when we talk about the Bible, there are some really important words that we need to look at about the Bible. We're going to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. As Wendy said, let the Bible interpret the Bible. The Bible, I just said, the Bible reveals itself to us, so ergo, let us go, if... to the Bible, for the Bible to tell us what it is. Very famous scripture passage, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Can I get a volunteer to read that in a loud and clear voice?
I'll read it. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work.
Okay, very good. What translation is
it? NASB.
NASB, the Non-Arminian Standard Bible. Yes, okay, good.
Still uses the unassessed, not the regular.
Yes, I have the Elect Standard Version, which is all scripture is breathed out by God. Okay? And so a couple of things that we need to talk about when we talk about the Bible, and the first is that the Bible is inspired. And that's where we get breathed out by God. There's one word there that Paul may have just coined himself for this occasion, which is theonoustos, which is theos is God, and noustos is spirit or breath. Right? So it's literally God breathing it out. It's inspired. Not inspired like I watched a motivational TED talk on YouTube and now I'm going to start my own business. But inspired in a different way, meaning God literally breathed it. Think about that word, in spirit, like it's breath that is coming from God himself. Another quote from, who is that? From Hodge, I guess. I got to figure out where he said that. Supernatural influence of the Holy Spirit on selected individuals, which rendered them instruments of God for the infallible communication of his mind and will. So he inspired those people, the authors of Scripture, to write Scripture. Okay? He gave them what he wanted us to know. And he inspired them, and he used their personalities in order to do so. When we talk about inspiration, specifically we talk about, to be super nerdy, verbal plenary inspiration. And verbal, meaning God's inspiration, extends to the very actual words of Scripture. Like when you look at all the words, like, okay, that's what God meant to say. And also plenary, meaning it is every bit of it. You ever go to a conference and they have a plenary session? That's like when everybody's together, right? The whole conference is together listening to the keynote speaker, and then you break up into your discussion groups or your breakout sessions. Plenary means every part of the Bible is inspired. Not just the parts that have to do with salvation or spiritual lives or anything. The whole bit from Genesis to Revelation and every bit in between is inspired. And so I had one of my classes in my master's put it this way, God inspired the whole Bible, but God gave writers freedom to write according to their own personalities, but then having them write exactly what he wanted them to have written. This balances human and divine elements in Scripture and maintains the Holy Spirit as the ultimate author and reflects the personality of the author. So the authors did not go into a trance, into a room, and say, and then something just took over their hand. And then they started writing, and they had no idea what they were writing at all. And then whatever was finished, they're like, wow, that must be Scripture, and I have no recollection of that happening. No, he used everything in them, and he influenced every bit of it, and their personality as well. There's another passage, let me see if I can find it, that helps us understand this more. 2 Peter 1, verse 20. Says, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. There's another good scripture, 2 Peter 1, 20-21, that shows us kind of how that works. That men were carried along, they spoke from God, and the Holy Spirit propelled them to do that. But God used... If you read the Gospels, you can tell differences in the way that Matthew wrote and Mark wrote and Luke and John. You can hear the way that Moses wrote and the Old Testament and the law, right? You can hear Joshua and how he accounted for things, all of that. So first is inspired. God literally breathed it out. Second, we need to realize that Scripture is authoritative. What does authoritative mean in anything?
that is definitive as the original source.
Okay. Yep. So if your boss comes in your office and says, I need you to do this, is that an authoritative request? Yeah, right.
That's keep your job,
yeah, it's like your boss, right? Like you kind of have to. The police officer turns on his overheads and pulls you to the side of the road, right? Do you actually have to listen to it? Like you should pull over to the side of the road, right? Because he has the authority to do that. Bosses have the authority to do that. My last boss in my corporate go around, he loved me because he told me to do something and I just did it because I knew he was like a pit bull terrier and he was not going to forget and he was not going to go away. So I just literally stopped everything I was doing and did his, because he had the authority to do it and he wasn't going to forget. He was going to ask me 15 times if I had done it. So just do it right away. So yeah, so that's kind of the rub that Todd was saying, right? If scripture is the very word of God, which we would say it is, if God is the author, he is the one who gives scripture its authority. See how that works? Author, authority. If you write something, you know what you wrote it for, and you are the authority in that. So this is not just a book. This is, if it's God's, if God wrote it, and it's God's word, then when he says, thus saith the Lord, that's what he says. And if he tells us to do something, he has the authority to tell us to do that. And that's where the rub comes in that Todd brought up, is like, I don't want to do that. That goes against what I want to do. But if it's authoritative, right? So the church and or church tradition does not give scripture its authority. Okay, that's a major misunderstanding, especially in the Roman Catholic side of things. They would say that we are the church and we are the ones who have given the scripture its authority. And church tradition is still as important, or maybe even more important than scripture itself in that construct. But it's quite the opposite. So we Protestants believe the actual opposite, that no, we don't give scripture authority at all. Scripture has its authority because it's God's word. Okay? So thus, God's word carries God's authority and must be obeyed. Okay? God's word, then, practically speaking, must be the highest authority in the church. So when the elders are working through issues here, we don't go to our constitution. We don't go to what our forefathers did 8 years ago. Right? We don't do what other churches have done. We're going to look to the Bible and we're going to say, this is our authority here. This is why we do what we do. And that's the Reformed principle of sola scriptura. Scripture is the highest authority in the church. Only scripture is that highest authority. That doesn't mean solo scriptura. Any idea what I might mean by solo in the Latin? Solo scriptura? There's a difference between sola scriptura and solo scriptura.
Solo is singular, right? Only.
Yeah.
Just the one.
Yep. So
never read anything else.
Yep. Never read anything else. It's just me and the Bible, right? You'd hear somebody say, I don't believe in them creeds. No creed but the Bible. That's what I got. Take all your church history and burn it. I don't care.
Or even people that say, I don't read commentaries or anything.
Yep. Don't need commentaries.
That's very helpful.
I don't need anything. I don't need anybody who is really, really smart. I don't need Calvin or any of those things. I had one guy say in my library, he'd take all these books and burn them. I don't care about the Bible. Just like, okay. No, it doesn't mean solo scriptura. We hold the writings of early church fathers with some weight. We hold the creeds and the confessions with some weight. We hold commentaries that tell us about what scripture means with some weight. But not as high as scripture, right? You're not going to hear me, you know, pull out Westminster Confession of Faith on a Sunday and say, let's all stand for the reading of the word of the Westminster Confession. No, that's not on the same level as scripture, okay? But helpful, okay? So it's authoritative. Let's look at another one. It is sufficient. Mm-hmm. What does sufficient mean in anything? If you are... Okay by itself, okay? And we see that in our passage in 2 Timothy, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work by Scripture itself. This is where the rub kind of comes in, because people are like, well, how is Scripture sufficient? Like, it doesn't tell me how to change the brakes on my car. It doesn't tell me, how to make sourdough bread. Like, you know.
They had to make bread. Sourdough.
Unleavened bread.
Unleavened bread. Right, so.
Matters related to life and godliness.
Oh, you read my other verse there coming up. That's exactly what the Bible says, right? Let me read it, because I'm not going to get it right. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him, revelation of Him, Christ, who called us to His own glory and excellence. So, yeah, it's not going to tell you how to fix your brakes on your car, but it is going to tell you how to live your life. It is going to tell you how you should be acting when you fix your brakes on your car. It's going to tell you that maybe you should go next door and fix your neighbor's brakes on her car or his car, right? It's going to tell you, yeah, you need to actually take care of your brakes on your car so you don't crash into someone else and hurt them. It's going to tell you that you need to not steal the parts for the brakes on your car. You need to buy them yourself. So a whole bunch of other things, okay? So it is sufficient. There is, right, where could a church be tempted to say, well, Scripture just doesn't, it's not quite sufficient. So we need to bring in some other things to help it along.
The Lord's table, we can just go right back there.
Yeah, how so?
Well, it doesn't say exactly who should take communion.
Oh, okay, yeah.
Yeah, I can.
Yep, okay. Yep, definitely. There are some parts. There are some parts that are not as clear, right? So we hopefully use the clear parts of Scripture to inform that. But also we go to church history and say, oh, this is what they've done.
And this, what does the Bible not tell us?
Yes, exactly. Yep. That's a positive sense, right? And it's not going to tell us what kind of music to play or not play.
Well, it kind of does tell us.
Yeah. What about more of a negative sense if we were to say, well, Scripture isn't sufficient, so we need to bring something else in to help us? You know, because Scripture doesn't really tell us everything. Roy's dying to tell us this. Come on, Roy.
It talks about it, but maybe not to the fullest degree. But what about church discipline?
Okay.
Is there some areas there that it's like, it doesn't really tell you situational
okay.
necessarily.
Okay.
So some of that, you have to kind of know the rest of Scripture in order to relate.
Right. I think you're still in the, I would still say that's a positive, right? That would help us. What's a negative connotation? What would something be brought in that could detract us from the sufficiency of Scripture? All right, I can't hold you back anymore. Tell us, Roy.
Jesus is coming back.
Doesn't tell us when Jesus is coming back. No, and we could try to speculate. We'll bring in YouTube and give it the best math calculations and stuff.
Sometimes we go to other places to try to get to the root of the issues. Mm. And I think we err because we don't search the Scriptures out, which tells us about the heart.
Yeah.
So while psychology is very good at describing things, it just deals with the symptoms.
Yes.
And so I think there are some counselors that say, I must have psychology.
Yep.
And I think your verse says otherwise, particularly 2 Timothy also.
Yeah.
It is able to teach, rebuke, correct, and train in righteousness so that the man of God is thoroughly equipped for all. So I think that is.
That's where we got to have that confidence in God's word. Like, this is not just words on a page, right?
Yeah. It's living, it's active, it's sharper than a double edged sword. It cuts to my very inmost being.
Yeah.
Right?
And it's very, very sneaky how when we bring that stuff in the church, and again, not saying psychology is bad, but if we're saying, okay, well, let's just bring in this framework to help us understand, expand it, like critical race theory, bring that into it. Let's help us understand this. It's like, okay, why?
Bible plus.
Bible plus, right? Now, it's not, again, Bible only. Some of those things could be helpful to help us understand other things, but again, we have to be very weary of usurping Scripture's sufficiency and authority in the church. Okay. So those are directly from 2 Timothy itself. The Bible is inspired, authoritative, and sufficient. But once again, if it's from God, God never lies, so therefore the Bible must also be inerrant and infallible. What do I mean by inerrant?
Without error.
What about infallible? Unable to be fouled. Unable to be false. Yeah.
Like the Pope.
Like the Pope. Right. Gosh. I can't believe that's a real thing, but it is. Are any of us inerrant or infallible?
No.
So when we wrap our mind around the fact that this Bible is inerrant and infallible, it's kind of hard. But again, if God is the author of it, God cannot lie. God cannot speak anything that's false. So therefore, it is actually theologically impossible for there to be anything in error or fallacious or malicious in Scripture. A couple of really quick scriptures to tell us about God not lying. Hebrews 6:18 tells us two unchangeable things, which it's impossible for God to lie. Right? And Titus 1:2 says just about the same thing. Titus 1:2 says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Why can't God lie?
It's against his character.
It's against his character.
He's pure.
He's pure.
Pure, holy, good.
Think about it again. He created the color orange, right? He created truth. His word is truth. So it's actually impossible then for him to lie, right? Just like faithfulness. He is the perfect picture of faithfulness. It's literally impossible for him to be unfaithful. He's the originator of it. Okay? So if God can lie, then he's not God. So God can't lie. So then God's words, if he spoke them, have to be true. They have to be inerrant and infallible. Okay? I'm getting at that the Bible has no mistakes, and it can't by definition. I have a couple things in your handout there and on the screen. The Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy was very helpful, done in the 70s, and it's kind of the benchmark for what people would believe. If you go to our website on the What We Believe, we link to a couple other statements, and one of them is the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. But it helps us define these things, and there's three statements there. We affirm that Scripture, having been given by divine inspiration, is infallible, so that far from misleading us, it is true and reliable in all the matters it addresses. And we affirm that Scripture is entirely inerrant, being free from all falsehood, fraud, or deceit. And we affirm that the propriety of using inerrancy as a theological term with reference to the complete truthfulness of Scripture. That's really important. That's saying, we're not using inerrancy as like a empirical term in the sense. We're using it as a theological term. And that's where when people are like, well, I'm going to find mistakes in Scripture because Matthew said there was two donkeys and John said there was only one donkey. So, ha, there's a mistake. It's like, well, we're not talking about John's purpose in writing that is not to count the donkeys. John's purpose is to tell you what's going to happen with Jesus, okay? And we can't make an argument from silence. Maybe there were two donkeys, and he was just talking about one of them, okay? There's also language that we see, okay? So Scripture is 100% true in what the intended meaning of the author is. So in other words, let's go to John chapter 9. Let's look and see. We use words like genre and other things. There are different kinds of Scripture. We're reading Revelation in the morning right now, right? There's tons of symbolism in Revelation. Jesus says in John 10:9, he says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. Okay, well, Jesus isn't a door, so I guess Scripture's wrong. You see what I'm saying here? You have to allow limits of what Scripture is actually trying to tell you.
I just have this vision of, you know,
Jesus is walking. When you say he's the one.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, the point is that Jesus is saying he's the way to salvation. That's what it's trying to say, not empirically that Jesus is a piece of wood on hinges. Okay? So you can't say that's a mistake. Yeah.
So context.
Context. Context, context, context. Yeah. So we have to allow for metaphors, for hyperbole. Right? Are you good? Everybody good? Are we bleeding or something?
No, we're fine.
He's inking.
He's inking? Okay, cool. Good. So here is a, who wrote this? Oh, my friend and former professor, Dr. Timothy Paul Jones said, to whatever extent precision was necessary to express God's truth, Scripture tells us that truth with precision. So Jesus wanted to communicate that he was the only way to salvation. So he used a door that we would understand. How am I going to get into this room? There's only one way into that room, and that's that door, which is why Jesus calls himself a door. It's not a mistake, because he's not an actual door that you could buy at Home Depot, okay? But these are the arguments you'll hear, okay?
But nobody's really serious about that. Yeah. I mean, that's absurd.
Yeah, they want to prove the Bible wrong, so they will argue any rule.
They want to paint you into a corner and say, are you a literal or a literalist? Do you believe that the Bible is literal? What's the actual response that we should say? If someone says, do you believe the Bible literally? What should we say?
I literally believe it, yeah.
You literally believe it? Okay. What's another response that we can say? If somebody says, I can't believe you take the Bible literally, well, what could we say?
We do, but there's metaphors and symbolism in it.
Yeah. So a great comeback is where it's literal. Yes. Jesus doesn't, he's not literally a door. It's a metaphor. So, but where it's literal, yes, I believe it's literal. Where it's using other parts of speech like metaphors or hyperboles or round numbers or something or symbolism, then I'm going to interpret it according to that. All right. We have to remember that. We also can't, you know, the Bible was written in such a way that there are scientific advances where we know some more things about science now, and we can't look back at the Bible and say, well, okay, they didn't have this right about the sun coming up in this particular way or whatever else, because we know it doesn't work like that. It's like, well, okay. What's that?
Four corners of the earth.
Four corners of the earth, that sort of thing. Yep.
Flat earther.
Flat earther. Flat earther. So as far as what we believe here, this is from our doctrinal statement. We believe in the inspiration and inerrancy of the scriptures, meaning the Bible, 66 books of the Old and New Testaments, is complete in every respect. The verbally inspired word of God, two of the passages we just read. We believe it's without error in the original writings, which we'll get to. It's true, it's authoritative and sufficient for faith and life. So that's what we would summarize about the Bible. So are any of those that we just looked at, that the Bible is inspired, authoritative, sufficient, or inerrant, are those all universally accepted without question in our society today? Which ones do you think people struggle with?
Sufficient.
Sufficient, okay. Yeah, definitely, especially within the church. But
and inerrant.
Inerrant, yeah.
Authority.
Authority is a big one.
Yeah.
Yeah, even in the church, right? It's we're going to default to church tradition or the way we've always been or what the denomination says or what the Pope says or, yep.
The most common thing I'm told is that it's a fairy tale book.
Yep.
It's a book of fairy tales.
Yep.
There's no credence to it whatsoever, not even historical.
Yep.
That's what most people that, at least I deal with,
yeah,
talk about.
And we have tons of extra biblical evidence that would say otherwise. Mm-hmm. Yeah. What if somebody says there are a lot of mistakes in the Bible? What could we say?
Point them out.
Where? Where?
Yeah. Point them out.
Yeah. Could you show me one? Because I'd like to know. If there are mistakes in there, then I'm out. I'm going to have to go find a new job. So, yeah. So, yeah, all of these are in question today. And so we've got to remember that. Okay? Let's see. Let's boldly press on. Putting stuff on the bottom shelf because this is church essentials, right? The Bible is split into two testaments, the Old and New Testament. The Old Testament takes up like 3/4 of our Bible, right? But a testament is really a covenant. It's one covenant in two expressions. The old covenant was with Abraham, and the new covenant then fulfilled the covenant of Abraham in Christ. And so if we look at the Old Testament, you ever wonder why it's called a testament? Well, it's because it's split into two covenants. The old covenant, the Old Testament, Genesis through the Italian prophet Malachi, right? And then Matthew through Revelation is the new covenant in Christ. Okay, let's look for a moment at how Scripture was initially written. And I use that word intentionally, initially written. They were initially written, right? I have my Bible open to the Gospel of John right now. So John literally, initially, at one time, wrote on a parchment or something, papyrus, right? These words. And it was a copy, and it was a thing. And it was one thing that he wrote from his pen. That's the original copy that is called an autograph. Do we have the autographs today? We don't. They're long gone. Long, long gone. Okay? So the original autographs, right? There's one copy that John wrote. There's one copy that Mark wrote, right? Moses and his copy of the first books of the Bible, the five books of the Bible, right? Those were literally written down one time. But then after that, there are manuscripts or copies of that. And so we don't have the original autographs, but we have the manuscripts and copies of them, which are the scribes' copies of the autographs, right? I had someone say, which is why I don't fight about this online, because I said, you know, the original autographs, and the person said there were no original autographs. I'm like, well, how do we have thousands and thousands of copies of something that didn't ever exist? It doesn't make any sense at all. If you have copies of them, you have to have an original somewhere. Like, it had to exist. So how many? In the Old Testament, I couldn't find a specific number, but it's definitely in the thousands. Now, remember, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, right? That's Judaism, right? And they were meticulous in the way that they copied. Early in the history of Israel, clans of professional copyists emerged to preserve the sacred writings of their people. Those were people like the Masoretes with the Masoretic text, the Dead Sea Scrolls, that sort of thing. And modern collections of the copies are in Hebrew. So a Hebrew Bible, right, looks like this. And inside, you'll be shocked, it's Hebrew, because that is what the nation of Israel spoke. And it's also written right to left, the opposite of our language, and so it's backwards, and so it begins in the back, and then ends back here, which really screws you up if you don't know what that is, right? So in here, right, in this is a collection then of all of the copies, right, then compiled and put in a nice little book in the original language of Hebrew. And then what happens is a bunch of nerdy guys with thick glasses and patches on their elbows get together in a committee and talk about how to translate this and all the other manuscript copies that they spread out on a giant conference table. Not really, because they don't touch those things. And it comes in our Bible in English then, in the Old Testament. Okay? So the modern collections of the copies are in Hebrew, and then they get translated to us in English. Likewise, with the New Testament then, we have thousands and thousands, approximately 25,000 copies of the New Testament copies of the manuscripts, right? About 5,800 in Greek at this time, about 10,000 in Latin, about 9,300 in other languages like Syriac and Coptic and stuff. So the modern collections are then Greek. So then when you open up a collection of these, you have, you're looking at Greek. And they wrote it in Greek because they're reflecting the original language of the day. Yes, Jesus and his disciples probably spoke Aramaic, but when John wanted to write it down, he wrote it down in Greek so that people would understand it. Okay? So yes, there are small parts of the Old Testament, like parts of Daniel that are written in Aramaic, and there are some words and phrases and things in the New Testament that are in Aramaic, but by and large, Old Testament, Hebrew, New Testament, Greek. Okay, that's how we are. And when you get to be a nerdy pastor, they make you learn Hebrew and Greek when you go through seminaries, which is actually very, very important. I'm very, very thankful for that. So, But one thing, when we talk about this, when we talk about copies and we talk about the Bible, sometimes we overlook the fact that God actually preserved his word through thousands and thousands of years, right? And how many copies, you know, how many people did he tap on the shoulder and said, go hire Chris Van Beekum as a copyist to make me 10 copies of the, you know, Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, right? And like, that was all part of God's plan to continue to have copies that flow around to preserve his word. So we have an embarrassing riches of copies, especially the New Testament. People don't really argue about the Old Testament because it's just like, okay, it's the Jewish people, it's there. Like, the New Testament is where people are going to fight about, because that's where Jesus comes on the scene. He tells us there's one way to be saved and he's the door, right? So people don't like that. So they're going to fight about that a lot more than the Old Testament. The Old Testament is pretty solid in that. But the New Testament, people are going to fight about. But think about God's preservation of Scripture. We often think about the inspiration of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture. But think about the preservation of Scripture. God supernaturally preserved it. And we have an embarrassing riches, more than any other literature in that time period. We have thousands of more copies of the New Testament, especially, than anything else at that time period. Okay?
Yeah, I was watching a lecture the other day with Wes Huff, and he was talking about how prior to the, I think it was the 1800s or so, the earliest copy of Isaiah was from like the 900s or something, a full copy.
Yeah.
And when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found a copy of Isaiah that literally went 1,000 years back.
Wow. Yep.
And it was almost word for word exact.
Yeah.
Wow.
Which is amazing. Yeah. Like, there was spelling differences because of the age, but
yeah,
word for word was there.
Yeah.
Which is like, it just, God preserved it.
Yeah. And you're thinking like the Masoretes were well known historically for their fastidiousness and accuracy in that. And then you find the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947.
Yep.
And so of course people are going to be like, okay, let's see how it does. And it was like,
did you know who found the word Dead Sea for Scrolls? Word.
A little shepherd boy?
Muhammad Ali. That's his name. Really? The little kid's name was Muhammad Ali.
The Bedouin boy?
Yeah.
No, it was Cassius Clay back then.
Wasn't he looking for a sheep that went in a cave and he threw a rock?
They were throwing stuff and he fell into a cave.
Yeah, I heard he threw a rock and he heard something break.
Yeah, something like that.
And then it was one of the clay, you know, vessels. That's what. And even that, like, absolutely perfect conditions to keep those manuscripts copies over all that time.
Mm-hmm.
Right? The perfect climate, the perfect humidity, the perfect everything to keep those things. You know, it's amazing.
3,000 years is a long time for papers. For
oh, yeah. Well, yeah, they disintegrate. Yeah. Right? Yeah.
Just coincidence.
Yeah, just coincidence. Yeah, just coincidence. Yeah. And that was the fact that we still have so many copies after, like, you know, you look at the Roman Empire and when that was destroyed, like how many manuscript copies were lost when Rome burned and when Rome kicked in the door of some copyist's house and we're like, torch this place because we're getting rid of all this. And we still have thousands and thousands of copies.
Do we know what the earliest copy we have is? How old is
for the New Testament?
Yeah.
Is that we like do.
60 years or something like that?
I think you can date some of them, you know, within a, if not 50s.
Yeah.
I think Galatians might even be able to find a late 40.
Yeah. So the copies that we have.
10 years after Jesus passed.
Yeah. 10 to 20 years. Like the earliest copies we have are 10 to 20 years after the events. For example, Homer
is
about 1,500 years.
Yep.
Between when he wrote it and the copy we have. We have no idea.
And of course, the point is that those people who wrote it were still alive. Like the eyewitnesses were still alive at that point.
Yep.
And they had to start writing them down because,
and even,
you know,
and even
it's like if they got anything wrong, it's like, go ask him. He's right there.
Even if we didn't have any copies, the other cool thing is we have so many quotes from the church fathers that we could literally write the whole Bible again. Because they quote everything except for, I think, 2 verses in Revelation.
Yeah.
But even without the copies, we have all of the other information that corroborates it.
Yep. So, yep.
It's very cool.
It's unbelievable.
It's almost like it was made that way.
It's just coincidence. And so all of, like, going back to the New Testament, which we'll talk about, because we're going to talk about the Old Testament and then we'll talk about the New Testament, but, you know, we know all of the... So if there's a difference, right? If we have 5,000 copies of one manuscript and there's a difference, like, well, this verse said it this way and this verse said it another way, we scholars spread all that stuff out and they look and it's like, well, we have 5,000 copies that, or well, let's say 4,700 copies that say it this way, and we've only got 300 copies that say it this way. Well, this is obviously just a spelling mistake that got carried on for 300 more copies, or this is a word order error that got carried on for 300 more copies. Like, yeah, what's that?
Somebody was dyslexic.
Or their candle was dimming,
or they get bit by a rat or something while they're, like, you know. Yeah. So it's like, in a sense, right? No, don't tell the elders, right? In a sense, there are mistakes, right? But they're obvious, right? We have them all chronicled. Like, we know every single one where there's a difference. It's called a variant. We know what those are. They're not theological mistakes. And they have nothing to do with the doctrine. Like, it has no effect on anything. It really doesn't.
Like, the two donkeys are the one donkey.
Yeah, like, what's Bart Ehrman is famous for saying there are more mistakes in the New Testament than there are words. It's like, well...
Okay.
Well,
like,
what?
Yeah, like one famous.
What are you? What do you mean by a mistake? Like spelling errors? Like, so what? Like,
there's in the Old Testament, I forget which king it is, but one says that he started reigning when he was 22, and the other version says he started reigning when he was like 44.
Yep.
But the difference is like a little jot.
Yep.
On top of the letter.
And if that mistake is carried through 300 manuscripts,
yep,
they don't count it as one mistake. They count it as 300 mistakes. Mm-hmm. So. They keep trying. But yeah, it's...
And that's also one reason why Greek is helpful, because after they would copy a page,
yep,
they would count up all the letters and come to a number. If the number was not accurate to what they just copied, they would either use it as a teaching literature or just firewood. So they could that's why it was so accurate.
That's neat.
They can count it all up.
Yeah.
Very cool stuff.
It's, I mean, that's people's whole world were copying manuscripts, right? Professional scribes. All right, so just one more kind of summary slide here. Next week we'll focus on the Old Testament, and the week after that we'll focus on the New Testament, and we'll see how far that takes us. But so the Old Testament itself, I thought this was cool to think about the differences in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament developed over 1,000 years with dozens of authors, editors, compilers in many genres and many types, including God himself, of course, writing the moral law, the Ten Commandments on scripture by his finger and giving it to Moses. Right, so that was a huge period of time, over 1,000 years, tons of authors, editors, compilers, right, because... like Proverbs, you know, for example, it's probably more of a compiler who took all of Solomon's sayings and put them, Ecclesiastes, and put them together. OT writers utilized many different writing methods, of course, at that time, historical methods like, you know, stone, wooden panels coated in beeswax, eventually papyrus, leather, or parchment, which was stretched out animal skins. And the Old Testament spans more than 3,000 years of history over many empires. Even if you read, you know, we're going through 1 Kings now on Wednesday mornings, just to see, like, the empires that are coming into play. The New Testament is very different in that the New Testament was developed over a course of a few decades by about 10 men writing on parchment and papyrus, and covers about a century of history under a single empire. Even less, much less than a century. Okay? So it's kind of important to see those differences, right? So, I mean, think about 3,000 years of history in the Old Testament that you're reading. And some of that stuff, too, when you're reading it, it's like, he did this, and 400 years later, he did that. And it's like, whoa, what? What just happened? You just skipped, like, four centuries, right? So you got to keep that in mind when you're reading the Old Testament. The New Testament is much more condensed. It's one empire. The Roman Empire, it's a couple decades, it's 10 men, and it's, you know, here's where we are, okay? And so what we're going to do, so in order to look then at the question, how do we get the Bible carefully, we're going to need to look at the Old Testament. I want to look at the Old Testament. I want to look at actually the Gospels by themselves, reliability of the Gospels by themselves, and then the rest of the New Testament as well. So that's kind of our weeks ahead. All right? Questions, comments, encouraging remarks?
I don't mean to nitpick, but would it be more accurate to say an autograph is an original document of Scripture? Because to call something an original copy is a bit...
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Is that how I put it? Original copies of Scripture.
Well, original copy would be the first copy.
Yeah.
That would be the original copy.
True. Yeah. The original document of Scripture. And in many ways, too, and I think, I don't know if we say this... Yeah, we do. Our doctrinal statement, yes, we say we believe it's without error in the original writings,
right?
Which is what we mean. It's without error in those autographs, right? But if they're going to get copied 5,000 times, duh. Like if I had everybody in this room copy the book of Philippians, you're going to make mistakes. Somebody's going to make a mistake. It's going to happen. So the human authors in that would make, again, spelling mistakes, word order mistakes. Some scribes would go as far as saying, oh, well, he probably meant to say that. Like, yeah. He forgot the benediction, so I'll just add that in there, you know.
And that's why some Bible versions have, like, one less verse in a chapter.
Yep.
Because it's just missing.
Yep. And we've run across that before on Sunday mornings where it just skips a verse. When you're like, what's a verse? And that's where the King James only people freak out. They're like, oh, they took a verse out. The Bible's corrupt. It's like, no. Again, we have 5,000 copies of it that don't have it in, and 500 that do. So you do the math.
You just go with the older copy. That's usually closer to the accuracy.
Yeah.
So.
Yep. And the guy didn't feel like renumbering all of the Bible, so he took it out. Anything else? Yeah.
I don't know if you're going to probably cover this in the future, but like, so all these different manuscripts. And,
yep.
And who's the one, or how was it formed that... But these manuscripts will become our Old Testament and not those ones. And
yep.
These will become our manuscripts for the New Testament and not those, you know.
Yep.
Because you also have like other, you know, the Catholic Bible has these other books.
Certainly does. So,
yeah. I guess you're going to cover that.
We are absolutely going to cover that starting next week. That is called the canon, right? That what books actually are Scripture, what things actually are Scripture and are not. So. Not a cannon like a big gun that shoots giant bullets, but cannon like a standard. Okay? But yes, that's the big question, right? And we're going to definitely talk about that because some people would say, oh, the church is corrupt and they just put the books in there that they wanted. Mm-hmm. Well, not really. It was much deeper than that. But good question. Anybody else? Are they playing like musical chairs down there or something?
No, when you first started, you were talking about how the apostles like were in a trance reading or hearing from
writing.
God. There's actually a lot of authors today that claim to do that when they write things. Like there's a famous one that Jesus is calling that book.
Oh no!
She
really?
I think it's Sarah Young or something. Actually, in the first copy, she said, "I would sit there and listen, and I would write what I hear."
Oh boy.
She would ask a question in the room and she would write down what she would hear and she goes, that was Jesus' words.
Oh no.
And that's a form of it's called auto writing or something. But several authors do that.
Yeah.
So you have to really know what you're reading.
Yeah, if you ever go for like a doctorate degree, that'll take that right out of your system. Inspiration and writing have nothing to do with each other. It's just you gotta write, that's all. Whether you want to or not. But yeah, sometimes I think we can kind of mystify that. Like it's processed, like I have to feel inspired or I have, you know, that's not what happened here, right? A lot of it, like, you know, some of this is travel logs and battles of, you know, who died and this guy reigned and that guy reigned and then his son reigned and then he died and then, you know. So. Names, yeah.
Names,
hundreds of names, right? But all, like, okay, so what's the purpose of all those names, right? Yeah. Okay, let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your word. Even tonight, just it causes us to marvel at what we have here, Lord. It is not like any other book. It is your very words that are preserved for us. Let them be the authority in our church that they should be, in our lives that they should be. We thank you so much for the embarrassing riches that we have here. Lord, so many copies of scripture that we have in English and on our phones and on the internet, all readily available, Lord. May we cherish that. May we know your word, and may it bear fruit in our lives. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.